Well, here we are. So we're in 1 John 3. We're going to look at the first six verses of John, 1 John chapter 3. I've entitled my thoughts, Being Ready When He Appears. Indeed, we should be ready when he appears, which means that we might not be ready when he appears. So we better figure that out, right? And I think that's what John wants to tell us as we go through the passage this morning in these verses, right in the middle of the book, right in the middle of the letter that he is penning to his constituents. He pivots into this direction, and he says, you need to have an eternal perspective while you're living your life. If you live your life at the end of your nose, you're going to miss out, even as a believer. You're not going to be ready when Christ appears. So again, the theme is not just about getting into heaven. You only get into heaven through Christ. It's about preparing for the heaven you're going to, and it's about being ready for that as you live each and every single day of your life here on earth in this temporal world. So being ready when he appears, what does that look like? What does that mean? How do we do that? Well, he begins in verse 1 by letting us know that Christ was originally sent in the first place because he loves us, because God loves us. He's going to come again, but he was sent in the first place because he loves us. All right? God sent Christ. So what are we to see, he says in verse 1? See how great is the love that the Father has lavished upon us. All right, so how do we see that? See, John invites us to contemplate the greatness of the love of God. And that love was lavished upon us. That is his children, those of us that are born of him. So we belong to God's household, where everybody has a seat at the table. Isn't that cool? We all have a seat at the table. Yes, we are a collection of persons who make up all the saints in the body of Christ. We're not a community. We're not a commune. We're a household. Each of us born of God, who lavished his love upon us through his son, Jesus Christ, making us, John says, that we would be called children of God. I'm not just an employee of God, right? I'm not just a number. You're not just a number. You are his children. And I would suspect that we don't think of our children like we think of numbers. They're just another number. You don't think that way, do you? I know that Janine doesn't think that way because she's going to have a grandchild with her daughter, from her daughter and son-in-law. And so is Randy. We're going to have a grandchild. Now, they're never going to think of that grandchild, or their child is just another number. Paula has a proliferation of them. She loves them. She hangs around with them. They're her life. And we don't think of children as numbers. And God says, John says, that God lavishes love upon us that we could be called the children of God. That's how he sees you today. You are his child. We are his children. We're not just numbers in a hat. We belong to him. And it's unimaginable to think that the work of God brought us into his family. His family. You know, there was only one family before the earth was created. It was the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It was the only family that existed. God replicated that to include us in it through his Son, Christ. And John says, and because God's work was efficacious, because it was effective, he says, it is true, and such we are. Just in case you were doubting it, Bobby, and just in case you were doubting it, you are God's child in Christ. He sees Bobby like he sees Lisa, like he sees me. We are his children because we're born of him in Christ. We've been born again in his family. We belong to him. And not only do we belong to him, that includes all of the inheritance and blessings that come with that relationship. We can pray. You know, I ask you to pray. The reason why I ask you to pray is because I value my brothers and sisters' prayers. We pray for one another. We care for one another. We bear each other's burdens. That's what a family does. Now, the entire reality, this entire reality is lost on the world. Notice what he says. John goes on to say, for this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Of course, we have a record of that in the Gospels. We can read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we can see that the world despised Christ. Then we can look at Acts and see it despised the apostles. And then you can look at your own life. When you stand up for Christ, you can see the world despises you. They can't make sense of this deal, this family household thing with God that we have. And, excuse me, if Christ as God's Son could not register with the world, we can hardly expect that we as his children is going to register either. Now, why is that? Well, our righteous life, you know, the one that we bring to the office, the one that has standards, the one that we bring into our extended families, where most of the family may not know Christ, the one that we bring into our neighborhoods and communities, that righteous life won't be authenticated or understood by them. We shouldn't expect it to be. Now, they may tolerate us, you know, and talk in the corner about, oh, you know, Holy Joe over there. But it won't be exemplified. It's not something they're going to want to pursue. Well, because there's too much self-denial in it. Just be honest. There's too much humility in the righteous life. There's too much absoluteness to it. There's too much forgiveness in it. I mean, come on, we need to get revenge. There's too much intolerance in it. It's not the way the world works. So this is one reason why it's silly to try and change the world. It's a collision of two cultures, two worldviews, two different destinies, two contradictory philosophies, two incoherent ambitions. God has lavished his love upon us. We belong to him because of Christ. He sent his Son, and through that he demonstrated his love for us. And so that's what was the first coming. Now, what's the second coming, this appearance? I mean, it's going to be awesome, right? The one who loved us come to get us, bring the rest of us home. And once he's collected all of us and brought us all together, he'll begin to do wonderful things in his kingdom and in eternity. But John wants to know at the get-go that while we're getting ready for his appearing, don't forget about the first appearing, because that's when God lavished his love upon us in Christ. I mean, I would just love to do just a whole message on that first phrase. See how great a love the Father has lavished upon us. Yeah, I would suspect if you meditate on that for 2020, that'll be enough for you to think about. Just that phrase. This is when I'd love to have one of my black African-American brothers up here preaching, because they would take that phrase. Going to be all over it, man. Be all over. I like to bring Dr. Benjamin Baker here some Sunday from Detroit. He'd whoop us up on that one. Just that phrase. John goes on to say in verse 2, now we can have hope. Now we, believers, can have no hope of, we can have hope of no shame when Christ appears. See? So he begins in verse 2, where he says, now, beloved, I usually shy away from that kind of terminology. I'm not a Hallmark guy. beloved. But in this case, God used it. So that makes a little difference. God calls us his beloved. Now, I know John wrote it, but the Holy Spirit is the one who is the author of this material, which heightens the special status that we've been granted as God's children. We're his children, but we're beloved by him. I remember my grandmother. You may have had a wonderful grandmother, but my grandmother was the best. She exemplified grandmothers. My Mama Blanche, best grandmother anybody could ever have. And I was beloved to her. It's not that I couldn't do anything wrong. I did a lot wrong. It's not that she overlooked it. She absorbed it, and it hurt her when I did, but I was her beloved. Yeah. I'm sure her other four grandchildren were too, but I like to think I was. Beloved. Beloved. There wasn't a day that gone by when she saw me, she didn't have a smile on her face, her arms out to give me a hug, slip a $20 bill in my pocket, bake some cookies for me, sit down and play games with me, make a picnic basket and Papa Calvin would go to work at 2:30 in the afternoon at Chrysler for 35 years. When I was at her house, he'd leave, we'd get the basket about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, walk out way out in the back of the woods and have a picnic. Why? Because I wanted to, so she wanted to. We'd watch Milky the Clown. Remember those days? Why? Because I wanted to, she did. Wanted fried chicken for dinner. Why? Because she made it because I wanted it. Beloved. God calls us his beloved. You know, you're the apple of his eye. Now, you may not feel that way because you have human beings that don't that don't see you as their beloved. It doesn't matter. God does. You're his beloved. God longs to fulfill your desires. You know that? Now, I'm not going to give you your sinful ones, but God's not, you know, God doesn't have a vested interest in fighting against your desires. You know, Jesus said, ask God, pray. What? Pray about everything. Anything you desire, pray about it. Bring it to God. And if it is good, your Father will give it to you. Your Father will answer your prayer. Now, the hitch is, of course, God determines that, not me. But I'm free to pray and ask because I have a Father in heaven. Jesus said, you know, when you pray our Father who's in heaven. Hallowed be your name. You're not the big man upstairs. You're not the guy who has a watch in there and, okay, I don't got time for you. Beloved, well, you know what? You could probably take that word and focus on that the rest of the year, and that'd be enough for you. Beloved. He says, now we are children of God. Well, he already said that. Yes, we are. Jesus came. God lavishes love upon us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Right now, we are his children. Now we are the children of God. This is a present reality. This is not fake news. You enjoy a father-child relationship with God. And you enjoy that every day of your life. But there's also a future aspect to this reality, he says, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. Well, imagine that. I am a child of God and beloved, right now. And now, he says, but it, when he appears, you can't imagine what you're going to be. Well, today, there's no, you know, there's no physical evidence of my Christianity that the eye can see, of course. I'm still the same person I was. I look the same, maybe a little older, so do you. We're indeed God's children, his household, Christ's church, but there's no corresponding appearance in terms of physical. To verify that, there should be spiritually, there should be relationally, there should be in terms of our lifestyle, in terms of our ambitions. But I think there's something more, because if we bring 1 Corinthians 15 into here, we know that at our resurrection, when we see Christ face to face, John says, we will know that when he appears, we will be like him. Then we'll be changed. Physical changes for sure await us at the coming of Christ, but it's our full transformation that will result from seeing him. And he says, as he is, because we shall see him just as he is. Now, this includes a brand new body without the influence of death and disease and deterioration, a completely eradicated sinful nature. Wow. I think it was in 1993, I had a detached retina. I was down visiting my grandfather in Tennessee, Papa Calvin, who had quadruple bypass surgery. And while I was down there, I ended up not being able to see real clearly and ended up in the same hospital he was in. I think it's Vanderbilt. That's the one in Nashville? Vanderbilt. I went to the eye clinic there, and they did surgery the next morning and fixed the detached retina. But I was in the same hospital my grandfather was in, so I just had him put me in his room. So he's in the bed, and I'm laying down on a fake bed they made for me next to him. We're just chatting away. He with his heart surgery, me with my eye surgery. And then the doctor did tell me that he said, now expect down the road you're probably going to develop a cataract as a result of the surgery. Sure enough, about 2007, five, something like that, over the period of time, I noticed, kind of diminishing, doing this all the time, trying to get clarity and focus, and things looked a little blurry. And that went on for a couple of years, and finally, the eye doctor said, I think we should remove the cataract. So I remember I had the surgery, and had a patch over my eye for just part of the day, maybe less than 24 hours. And the next morning, I was able to take it off and looked, and everything is like, whoa, wow. It was like, boom, everything popped out. It was like, it's crazy. I must have had that problem for longer than I thought, but it was like, this is amazing. And that's kind of, I think, just a very small microcosm of what it's going to be at that moment of transformation, see? We have the Holy Spirit, we have a new nature, but we still have our old nature, we still have our old body of sin. And even though we're committed to following Christ and being faithful and obedient and doing what we can to ensure that God is pleased with our lives, we still have this ball and chain. And I think at this moment of transformation, when our old nature is eradicated, is actually gone, our body's transformed, things are, wow, boom. In addition to the fact that if you've just been raptured, you're going to be in eternity, of course. But I think that transformation is going to be our glorification. That's what the Bible calls it. We're going to be glorified. That's the theological term. And pending this event, in verse 3, seeing Christ when he returns, we have our hope in him. And he says in verse 3, and everyone who has this hope in him. So why is it that I want to be ready for his appearing? Because of the hope it brings me. That's why. As his child, as his beloved. That's the object of our hope. Now, this implies from John's point of view, the implication is Jesus is alive. Because he can't come back if he's not alive. So here we have verification in the early 70s AD from the Apostle John, who was there at the foot of the cross when Christ died. Putting his reputation on the line and telling us to believe in the hope of Jesus' return. Why? Because John was also there when Christ was ascended into the heavens and said, I will come back. So John knows that Jesus is alive. That's why he's telling us this stuff. This means that he's resurrected and a Savior. This means he's going to come back and reign again. So listen, our hope is in Christ. A person. We don't worship an ideal. We don't have a wish. We don't have, some possibility. We can't live without hope. Hope is that part of faith which generates in us actions focused on future desires. And this hope does something to us in the meantime. he says in the verse, who has this hope purifies himself just as he is pure. The fact that I am awaiting the appearance of Christ and I want to face that appearance without shame purifies me in such a way that it removes the dross of sin in my life through repentance and confession so that I can focus on obedience and righteousness. It has a cleansing effect. And actually so cleansing, in fact, that it's the same purity as he is pure. This purified hope is more than just the hope of heaven in Christ, but the hope of not being ashamed at his appearing. It's important that believers focus on the appearance of Christ and all associated with that, the judgment seat of Christ for rewards. That's what awaits us in the next age. We purify ourselves by what? By delaying our rewards in light of his appearing. Jesus said things like, lay your treasure in heaven, not on earth. And the longer we delay our reward, the more virtuous our life will be. Now, if we buy into the world's entrapments of pleasure now, get your payment now, reward now, and we ignore Jesus appearing, then what happens? The impurities, of the world begin to infiltrate us. Things that are inconsistent with a righteous life will bring shame at Christ appearing. So John says, we have this hope. Let it purify you as he is pure while you live your life. So he's coming. He already came once, and he came and he lavished his love upon us in Christ, we're his beloved. In the meantime, we can have hope of no shame when he comes again as we focus on that appearance and allow it to purify our lives. Allow it to be the focus so that our lives are set according to its clock. Okay? So I like what John Stott said every morning when he got up. See if I can remember it. Dr. Stott would get up in the morning and put his feet on the floor, and before he got out of bed, he would pray, Father, today may you be pleased with my life. And then he would pray, Jesus Christ, may my life reflect the sacrifice you made for me. Holy Spirit, may you not be grieved or quenched today in my life. Please fill me. Every morning he prayed that prayer as a means of keeping his focus on the appearance of Christ so that during the course of that day he could focus on who he should become in light of who he belonged to. So, Christ came. He lavishes love upon us. He's going to come again. In the meantime, we can prepare for that by purifying ourselves with that hope so that we'll have no shame. And then finally, beginning of verse 4, he reminds us that this new birth makes it possible for us to live in a sinless way in the run-up to that return. God's given us all the provision we need so that we can purify ourselves and be prepared for that coming. So he says in verse 4, in opposition to the purity just mentioned is sin. Very real possibility for us even as believers. He says everyone who commits sin, everyone who does sin. That's the antithesis, by the way, of a purified life focused on the appearance of Christ. He says, everyone who commits sin is characterized as lawlessness, also commits lawlessness. Nobody, you know what happens when we break the law. I was in my study last night doing a few things, and Ruth and I, we watch one of our favorite programs, you know what it is, Live PD. And last night, it was on again, and it was a hopping night. I don't know if you watched it or not, but man, things were happening like left and right, back and forth, to and fro, up and down. It was amazing. It's like you had to catch your breath every time they went to a new scene. But all those people are breaking the law, lawlessness. Okay, so we know what that's about. And what the apostle wants us to know is that when we move into that direction, he's trying to stigmatize the sinful life as something evil and wicked for a believer. See, also commits lawlessness. So making light of sin, or at least of some sins, is making light of God's character. It's breaking the standard that God has established. It's making light of that standard of righteousness, which is God's character. And when that standard is violated, we put ourselves in a precarious situation. Yeah, we're still beloved. God still has our best interests at heart, but now those interests have to do with getting us back on the right path. I don't want God spending his time trying to correct me. I don't want God spending his time trying to discipline me. But you know what? I often put myself in that situation. See, that's what sin does. It's a violation of God's character. It's not the standard by which we should conduct our lives, but we put ourselves in that situation in the context of lawlessness, and then God has to come along, according to Hebrews 12. And because we are his children, and because we are his beloved, he's going to discipline, he's going to work to get us back on the right path, because he's interested in our eternal net worth, not just our temporal pleasure. Sin should not be taken lightly in our lives. Its seriousness is underscored, by the way, in verse 5, by Jesus' incarnation. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. He takes us back to the first verse. You know, Jesus already came. But when he came, comes full circle, verse 5, he did so in order to take away sins. That was his first appearance. The whole objective of the incarnation was the removal of sin. Jesus' incarnation was not to show us a better way to live, or to fix the world's problems, or to resolve poverty, or protect the environment, or rectify social issues, or give us life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. According to John, his appearance was to resolve the only issue necessary, the payment for sin and the removal of its consequences. So our repudiation of sin, therefore, should be based on the realization that the goal of our Savior, who redeemed us, was to completely remove sin in our lives. How so? Well, he says, Jesus was sinless, and in him was no sin. Well, what better sacrifice could there be than a sinless one? I mean, if a sinful sacrifice is offered on my behalf, it really would not have been effective. I mean, you know, that's just kind of like tit for tat. But it was a sinless sacrifice that was offered. He who knew no sin became sin for us. The only thing Jesus had to do was pay for sin, and he was qualified to do that. Therefore, we must conclude, according to John, that being born again means we are a new creature. Okay? We have a new nature. Sin can never come out of seeing and knowing God. If we abide in Christ, which he's going to talk about in a moment, in verse 6, sin cannot be the experience of that realm. That's his point. The regenerate life is essentially and fundamentally a sinless life. On the one hand, he says in verse 6, we cannot sin when we abide in Christ. No one who abides in him sins. Now, if we could abide in Christ 24 hours a day, we would be sinless 24 hours a day. That's what John's saying. Every righteous act is a sinless one. Think about that. When we obey Christ and please God and walk according to the commands of Christ, we are living a sinless life. Now, an unbeliever can display his true nature through sin, but a child of God cannot. That's not his true nature. When a Christian sins, he or she is concealing their true nature rather than manifesting it. That's not what the nature of God is about. That's not what the Holy Spirit's doing. When we abide in Christ, we will not sin. To abide in Christ means to remain in Christ. To remain in Christ means to be in fellowship with Christ. To remain in fellowship with Christ means agreeing with Christ's commands for my life. It means aligning my life with Christ's expectations. It means being governed by what pleases God, my Father. It's living a totally new natured life which results in no sin. There is no sin, for instance, in the realm of Christ's commands or Christ's expectations. How can there be? If I'm fulfilling Christ's expectations, there's no sin in that fulfillment. When I am fulfilling Christ's commands, there is no sin in that obedience. When I am pleasing my Father in heaven, there's no sin in that pleasure. It follows then that abiding in a sinless person means that such an experience is totally free from sin. To be sure, no Christian can ever claim in this life to be experientially completely free from sin. Why? Well, 1 John 1:8, 9 tells us if we sin, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us. Makes it emphatically clear. But at the same time, let's not water down what John is saying. At the same time, we can say that the experience of abiding in him is in and of itself a sinless experience. Each time and place where Christ's commands are followed is a sinless moment. Thus, when we abide in Christ, the positive obedience is what God takes into account and recognizes as righteous. Sin, by the way, is no part of the abiding experience at all. It has nothing to do with fellowship with Christ, pleasing God. He says in the rest of the verse, no one who sins has seen him or knows him. Not in the sense of salvation, but in the sense of fellowship. In fact, sin reflects both ignorance and blindness toward God and Christ. And believers can live in such a way. The apostle is saying that sin, whatever and whenever and by whomever, lies so completely out of the abiding life that the one who does it has neither seen or known him. John simply means that when a person sins at that point in time, he's acted in blindness and ignorance of God. John wants us to know, John wants us to be prepared for Christ's appearance. He doesn't want there to be any shame for us. And in order to do that, we've got to remember when he first came, he lavished his love upon us. He calls us the beloved. And in the meantime, he's going to come again, and so let that purify us so we can live a righteous life and be prepared for his coming. And understanding that sin in the life of a believer mitigates against that. So pursue the righteous life by obedience to the commands of Christ, by seeking to please do what pleases God, by following the New Testament apostles. And every time you do, it's rewardable. The Father takes note of it. It's kind of like we are filling up the bank account, laying up treasure in heaven. All of the acts, sinless acts that I do, the sinless life that I live, is being reckoned for an account for me on the other side of the grave. It's part of that laying up treasure in heaven. You see, that's consistent with my son. What you did is very consistent with my son's character. That's who he would become. That's how he would have done it. That's where he would have gone. That's what he would have said. That goes up into your treasure in heaven. That's part of that bank account in which God will reward you. But all of that is consistent with sinlessness. You see. And when we choose the other path, God wants to correct us and get us back so that we can lay up that treasure in heaven. All of it reflective of the sinless character of Christ, as if he was living his life here through us. But it's our choice. It's our decision. It's our life. We got to deal with our stuff. We got to manage our circumstances. We got to deal with our kids. We got to manage health. We got to deal with temptation. We have to understand persecution. There's a lot of stuff we got to deal with. And then we bring how the application of Jesus' life to it and find the righteous way, the way that is sinless, as we exemplify who we are in Christ as his children. After all, we're his children, right? I mean, this is something we should be wanting and having and seeing and the Father looking for. So what? Three things. Since we're loved by God, God always has our best interest at heart. I wish I could really have that sink into me. God always has my best interest at heart. Does God always have my best interest at heart? Well, then why is this happening in my life? God always has our best interest at heart. He never doesn't have our best interest at heart, because we're loved by him. Also, set your sights on the return of Christ so you can pursue what pleases God. Make that your pursuit. Don't live by the end of your nose. Don't live by your peer group. Don't live by what's happening here or what that person thinks. Set your sights on the appearance of Christ so you can pursue what pleases God. And then it's all about an eternal perspective, isn't it? You can't get away from that when it comes to the Bible. It's all about an eternal perspective as we live our lives day by day. That's where the Bible takes us. Well, anyway, those are John's words to us, I think, this morning. I pray that you'll be challenged in some way in your own sanctification by what John had to say to us. Next week, Alan will be speaking, and he always has good stuff to say, so I hope you'll be here for him. He's going to talk about discipleship. And he and I dialogued a little bit about it this past week. I'll be in Idaho, Lord willing, hanging out with a bunch of pagans. Pray that I'll have a chance to share of Christ, would you? That's not why I'm going. I'm going because it's intellectually stimulating. If you're interested at all into why I'm going, it's a reading group with Clay Jenkinson from Thomas Jefferson Hour. He's a humanities scholar and knows all this literature stuff, went to Oxford, and English literature scholar and all this stuff. Anyway, we were reading Charles Dickens for this conference. I've never read Charles Dickens in my life. I've only seen The Christmas Carol, and it's been very good. I've read Bleak House and David Copperfield and The Pickwick Papers and there was one other. It'll come to me. Anyway, they're all about 800 pages long. But nonetheless, it's going to be intellectually stimulating. It has nothing to do with ministry, everything to do with just intellectual stimulation for me, which is something I want to do. And pray that I have a chance to share the gospel, and maybe even with Clay himself. In the meantime, I'll be praying for you, and God bless you. All right, so let's pray, and we'll move on. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, as we said this morning. Thank you for loving us. Wow. To say it's just like so one-dimensional. It needs to become three-dimensional. So may we ponder those thoughts this week and try to comprehend them more fully. But we know that you've done everything necessary to get us ready for the eternal life that awaits us. We just need to put it to work here every single day. May we do that. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.